maybe I'll say a few other things about them. UFOs are not unique to our modern age, first of all. They have been seen down through the ages by all kinds of different cultures. They take different forms, and they seem to take a form that is just a little bit beyond the technology of the people that they appear to. So when they appear to us, they appear as, in the space age, they appear as super space vehicles. In my opinion, apparitions of the Virgin Mary are the same thing. They're UFOs in another form. They have appeared to savages in the jungle in various forms. They've appeared to sailors as super ships. The Mormons, in the early days of Mormonism, used to see UFOs. On one occasion, a sailing vessel sailed right over the top of the temple, and they saw some of their dead, the people who had died recently in this, and they were calling to them from... it was a very real apparition. You may wonder how this can happen. These are not from another planet. Someone has made a study, I think Carl Sagan made a study, that if there were 1 million planets in our galaxy that had the capability of deep space travel, it would take 10,000 launches a year from each one in order for the probabilities to allow one space vehicle to arrive in the vicinity of planet Earth per year. This is just because of the vastness of our galaxy. Obviously, more than that are arriving. There are thousands and thousands of sightings. Now, when you throw out all of the hallucinations and the wishful thinking and so forth, there's still a great many that can't be explained away. They are not from another planet, they're from another dimension. And I quoted Jacques Vallée last night, just again very quickly, in his book. Jacques Vallée, his book, Messengers of Deception, Jacques Vallée is not a Christian, he's not a critic like me. In his book he says four things about UFOs. A, they're real. Too many competent witnesses have seen them to explain them all as hallucinations. B, they're not physical. And how a non-physical object could do something, demons can do a great deal, and they're not physical, okay? It would take a long time to even begin to talk about it. We don't even understand, for example, how our spirit communicates with our body, but yet our body is being run by a spirit. So A, they're real. B, they're not physical. C, they're messengers of deception. D, they are psychologically preparing the world for some ultimate deception that is too horrible to imagine as yet. This is, I think, the number one expert in the world on UFOs, and my research would pretty much confirm that. I believe they're demonic manifestations. I don't think the Antichrist is going to step out of a UFO. I don't know exactly where UFOs fit into the future. Billy Graham, unfortunately, has been quoted as saying, and I had a friend talk to him and ask him if he was quoted correctly, and he said he was, quoted as saying he believes that UFOs will one day land and will benefit us with their super technology. I think he's really going astray when he says something like that. UFO cultists that I have talked to, they have prophecies from UFOs. You understand the UFO Space Brothers, that appear at times, do communicate. Most often they communicate by automatic writing or telepathically. It's interesting that a person who has had contact with a UFO generally develops the symptoms of someone who has been involved in the occult. A person who has been demonized and so forth. Some of the UFO cultists have prophecies that when they take over, see, they're the big brothers who put us here. And they've been guiding our evolution, and they've been waiting until we are ready for the next step. And we're not doing a very good job, and we are in danger of destroying our ecology and maybe having a nuclear holocaust, and they're going to step in and establish an order on this earth for our benefit, of course. And all those who do not go along with this will be suddenly taken away on UFO, off to another dimension. So, of course, there's one possible explanation of the rapture. I'll give you another one later on. Very interesting book is called Childhood's End. How many of you have read Childhood's End by Arthur C. Clarke? He was the, he wrote really 2001. And it's very interesting what some of these men, non-Christians, have said on this subject. Now, this is fiction, but in Childhood's End, a giant UFO settles over all of the capitals of the world at a distance and imposes peace upon this earth, okay, by their superpower. And they allow an ambassador from Earth to go up and meet with them, and they give him their orders, and the Earth has to behave. He works out a means, but you're never allowed to see them. He works out a means with some scientists. They go way down underground where these guys won't know what they're talking about and can't pick them up telepathically and so forth, and they make this plan, and he goes up there, and suddenly he beams this light on this, whatever it is that's behind this thing that's talking to him. It looks like a demon. And when you finally see these creatures, they look like demons. Very interesting that a science fiction writer would say that. That's exactly who they are. But they have an explanation for it. You see, in the deep a psyche of the human race, you have had this presentiment, you've recognized that they were coming, and because of your fear of what they might do, humans came up with this mythology about demons as being bad. But they're really the good guys. You understand? Okay. Now, as these UFOs hover over the earth, and metamorphosis takes place among the young people, the old people die off, but the young people begin to develop psychic powers. And they become a different race. And they finally become cells in the overmind of the universe. And one day they just kind of drift off and, you know, like the Buddhist idea of a drop of water dissolving in the ocean, and they become part of the cosmic mind, and the earth is destroyed. Very interesting, some of the ideas that these people come up with. See, science fiction, we talked a little bit about it last night. When I grew up and we read old Buck Rogers or Flash Gordon or something 20 years ago when I was young, it was considered to be fantasy. Just pure fiction, you know, it would never happen. Well, it happened. And much of what we have in our modern world was, first of all, in the imagination of science fiction writers, right? Television, space travel, you know, computers, you name it. It very much reminds you of Genesis 11, where God comes down to confound humanity at the Tower of Babel, and he says something very interesting there. He says, whatever they imagine, they will be able to accomplish. And humanity has shown that that is true. We can do tremendous things. There's almost no limit to what we can do given enough time. But our technology is taking us farther and farther away from dependence upon God, and it is literally destroying us. So science fiction today is taken more seriously. And when the young people go to watch a science fiction thriller on the screen, it's pretty much prophecy. It has proven to be prophetic in the past, and therefore it has a deeper influence upon the mind of the person who's growing up in our world today. Now, I've been very hard on psychology, and I want to just say a few more words about it. You can check it out with the scriptures yourself and come to your own conclusion. I am absolutely astonished that psychology has gained the respectability within evangelical churches that it has. I was asked to speak some time ago at a large medical center in Southern California. I was speaking to over about 100 MDs in the audience. They wanted me to speak on, occultism, cults, and the occult, because they're confronting this sort of thing in their practice, and they don't know what to do about it. And in the process of my talk, I mentioned Guru Freud, who I said I consider to be the founder of one of the largest and most dangerous and destructive cults in the history of the human race. Well, in the question and answer period, the first hand that went up belonged to a psychiatrist. He didn't identify himself, but it was obvious. And he was mad. He was even angry. He said, I want you to know that Freud was no guru. I had explained what a guru is. A guru, you have to turn your mind over to the guru. As Bhagavan Rajneesh says, he's your mind. He does your thinking for you. He is God. And you surrender to him, and he will tell you, you know, he will guide you. And so he said, Freud was no guru. He didn't expect that people would just take whatever he said. And I said, well, that may be true for some of you professionals, but I can guarantee you that there are millions of people out there in the street who, simply because Freud said it, or Fromm, or Jung, or Rogers, or Maslow, or Pearls, or whomever, and they breathe the holy name science, it is taken as the gospel truth. And he said, well, that's right. I mean, this is not religion. This is a science. And I said, well, surely you, of all people, ought to know that the National Science Foundation, in association with the American Psychological Association, made a rather extensive study to determine whether psychology and psychiatry are scientific, and they themselves determined that they are not and cannot be. I said, furthermore, I could quote some of the top members of your own profession. For example, E. Fortori, who in his book, Mind Games, says, quote, with few exceptions, the methods of Western psychiatrists are on the same scientific level as the methods of witch doctors. In fact, we just had a test recently where they matched witch doctors with Western psychiatrists, and it came out a dead heat. The only difference was that the witch doctors charge less and release their patients sooner. I said I could quote people like Michael Scriven on the Ethics Committee of the American Psychological Association, who says, quote, based upon the results it produces, if psychotherapy were a drug, the FDA would ban it. I said, I could quote people like Jay Ziskin, California State University psychologist, who says a psychiatric diagnosis is more likely to be wrong than right. Now, you can go into any court in our land, and you've got a half a dozen psychiatrists on this side saying that the defendant, swearing on the basis of their credentials, that the defendant is insane and ought to be released, ought to be found not guilty by reason of insanity. And you can have an equal number of equally erudite a psychiatrist on the other side declaring he's sane and ought to be found guilty. They can't tell the difference between sanity and insanity. That's not a science, folks. I'm just absolutely astonished that this pseudoscience, in my new book that I'm working on, The Seduction of Christianity, we have a chapter in it called The Emperor is Naked. You know the story of the emperor's clothes? And everybody proclaimed about these beautiful clothes. It was a delusion. He was naked. He didn't have any clothes, but he was being charged huge sums of money by people who claimed they were preparing beautiful clothes. And everybody was ashamed to think that they couldn't see these clothes. There must be something wrong with them. So everybody exclaimed over what beautiful clothes the emperor had. And the latest set of beautiful clothes, he was in a parade. And there was a little boy standing there in the crowd. And he said, he ain't got no clothes on. And one by one, they all realized it and admitted it. Emperor psychology is naked, folks. He ain't got no clothes on. It's a pretension. We had a case that came up before the Senate Finance Committee not too long ago. And there was pressure to increase Medicare and Medi-Cal coverage for psychotherapy. And they made a little investigation. And the subcommittee reported back something like this. They said, we have carefully investigated psychotherapy. We have found a lot of evidence that it has harmed many people. We have not been able to find any evidence that it has helped anyone. And therefore, under those circumstances, we don't think that it would be judicious to increase Medicare and Medi-Cal coverage. What they ought to have done is finish the whole thing off. But nobody has the courage to do that. So what has happened? Our Christian colleges go to Wheaton. They got a big psychology department. Go to Biola. Well, they've joined forces with Rosemead now. Here's Clyde Naramore on 700 Club, and Pat Robertson is interviewing him. And Pat says, well, Clyde, what do you think about people like Jay Adams? Now, Jay Adams basically says that if you're a Christian, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're mature, you know the Word of God, that you're competent to counsel a person. And so Pat says, what do you think about people like Jay Adams? And Clyde gets a rather patronizing look on his face, and he says, well, you understand, he doesn't have a degree. Well, he just threw out Jesus. He threw out Paul and Peter and James, and he threw out Andrew Murray and Torrey and Finney and Spurgeon and Moody and everybody. What in the world did we do with this inadequate book until Freud and Fromm and Jung and all of these guys came along with their garbage in order to tell us how to really counsel people from the Bible? I mean, I'm utterly astonished. And people say, well, now, wait a minute, be careful. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I say, well, tell me about the baby. I have carefully strained the water, and I can't find the baby. But, you know, I'd be happy to hear about the baby if you can tell me. And some people say, well, but there are things in psychology that are biblical. Well, if they're biblical, let's take it out of the Bible then. Why do I have to struggle and sift through all the muck and mire of what Freud and Fromm and these guys have said in order to come up with a gem of biblical truth? You know, why don't I go to the book itself? You know how the poem ends. Who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream? Why do I have to go there? So I could really take off on a tirade against this thing. People say, well, but what about Christian psychology? I would recommend a book, The Psychological Way / The Spiritual Way by Martin and Deidre Bobgen, the same authors of Hypnosis and the Christian. And I was with the Bobgens at Fuller Theological Seminary, there in a class of the Graduate School of Psychology. I was so embarrassed by Dr. Bobgen's presentation. I was afraid that they were all going to abandon the school. I mean, it was so devastating what he had to say. He didn't change anybody's mind. Not a fraction. Now, there were pastors there who were taking counseling, and they were working on their PhDs and so forth. And in the discussion that followed, as always, inevitably, somebody said, yes, but it has biblical principles. Well, I would have said what I just said. Why not go to the Bible for them? But Dr. Bobman said something else. He said, would you please name me one biblical principle in psychology that pertains to the most basic element, that is the model of man and the method of change? Dead silence. There were three professors in the audience, and these graduate students working on their PhDs, dead silence. Finally, a woman said, well, I've found that psychology is very helpful in potty training mentally retarded children. That was the best biblical principle they could come up with. I'm sorry, I don't want to put you down if you're majoring in psychology, but look, if you come to me as a young person, say, but why can't I be a Christian psychologist? And I didn't intend to take off on psychology, but maybe it's worthwhile. Well, I say, what kind of psychology are you going to emphasize? You know, you got 250 psychologies approximately, and about 10,000 different therapies. Now, which one are you going to... are you going to go in for a primal scream, and you're going to dress your patients in baby diapers and give them bottles to suck on and dolls to hug and have them roll around on the floor and scream, Mommy, Daddy, I hate you? You're going to be an existentialist. You're going to be a behaviorist. I mean, what kind of a Christian psychologist are you going to be? What school of psychology are you going to embrace as Christian? See, psychology and Christianity are two rival religions, and you cannot mix them. And if you attempt to do that, inevitably, you're going to distort one or the other. So you're best to be a Christian. Now, I was counseling with some elders at a Presbyterian church, and they said, well, we want to have a counseling service in our church, and we want to help people and so forth, and we're looking for a PhD in psychology. And I said, why do you have to have a PhD in psychology? Well, they said, we can't afford to do this free, and we want to charge for it. And in order to charge for it, you have to be licensed by the state. Well, I said, would you want the state to license your pastor and to determine his educational requirements and what he says, the content of his sermons? Well, no, we wouldn't want that. Well, I said, wouldn't you consider that counseling an individual for their own personal spiritual problems is every bit as important as what is said from the pulpit? Why are you going to let the state license and control one and not the other? It's inconsistent. So we have placed ourselves under the control of the state. And, you see, the things that I'm saying right now would not go over very well at Wheaton College or Dallas Theological Seminary, although I say these things in these places. And it doesn't make friends for me. But the professors wouldn't dare say it. I mean, where would that put them? With their colleagues. And you would lose all your academic respectability because the emperor's got beautiful clothes on. And I wouldn't want to be the one to say he doesn't. Because all of the PhDs around the country all say that he has. And if I said that he doesn't, then that's going to make me look bad. Well, I don't have academic, any concern for academic respectability. So I can say the things that I can say. Listen, don't take it from me. I would recommend a book for you. It's called The Psychological Society, not by a Christian. You know that most of the writing in this area is done by non-Christians. Get some books by Thomas Sass. He's a top research psychiatrist. The Myth of Psychotherapy, for example. The Myth of Mental Illness, for example. By E. Fuller Torrey, The Death of Psychiatry. These are not Christians. But let me just as long as I've taken this much time, let me take a little bit more. And just read you a few excerpts out of the Psychological Society. He says, the first serious challenge to the grandiose claims of psychotherapy came when in 1952, Dr. Hans J. Eysenck of the Institute of Psychiatry, University of London, evaluated 7,293 patients covering 30 years of therapy and found their improvement rate was no better than patients with similar psychological problems who'd had no treatment. In both groups, about two-thirds improved by the end of 2 years. He was attacked by his colleagues, but his findings stood up. And in 1965, Eysenck released more extensive studies showing that psychoanalysis is of no value, period. More recent tests, Dr. Louis A. Gottschalk of University of California at Irvine evaluated patients at a psychiatric clinic. Those who received crisis intervention treatment and those who were deliberately put on the waiting list, they just went half and half, you know. I hear people that they've got an emergency and we got to have crisis intervention. Some of them, they just made them wait. And the others, they gave them the treatment. There was absolutely no difference. They couldn't show that psychotherapy had helped anybody. Dr. Jerome Frank of Johns Hopkins University School of Medicine ran a test on two groups. Those who got placebos, that's just a sugar pill, and those who got treatment. And those who got sugar pills, and there were three groups, sorry. Those who got a placebo, they weren't told what it was. They were told it was a new drug that, you know. And then there were others who were given sugar pills, and they were told it was a sugar pill, but it helped people. And those who got the pills improved more rapidly than those who were under psychotherapy. Okay? Someone has said that psychotherapy is the ultimate placebo. It's all in the mind. At UCLA, the psychiatric clinic at UCLA, Dr. Norman Q. Brill tested three groups, the placebo, the waiting list, and the ones that got psychotherapy, and there was no difference. In 1909, we began in this country a national program to cure juvenile delinquency and cure mental illness by initiating psychotherapy for children. It was highly touted as the cure of all problems. It would make a drastic change in a few years in the nation's mental health. Psychologist Eugene E. Levitt of Indiana University School of Medicine analyzed therapy reports on about 9,300 children over a 35-year period, and no benefit could be shown for those under therapy. Thomas Sasse makes it even more devastating. He says, we have changed the salvation of sinful souls into the cure of sick minds. And guilt has become a phobia from which your psychiatrist will deliver you. Somebody comes to me and says, I feel guilty. And I say, praise God, you ought to feel guilty because you are guilty. And so am I, of the death of the Son of God and rebellion against God. And let's get to the root of this thing and let's repent and be delivered from guilt. But psychology would tell you it's a complex, you know, that's bothering you. People often say to me, well, what do you do when somebody just says, I ain't no good. I mean, I'm just no good. I can't do anything. Well, you got two possible choices. You could try to develop a good self-image for that person. Now, we had an article in the newspaper in Southern California recently where three of the most beautiful actresses, most successful actresses in Hollywood all have bad self-images. Now, if that's their problem, what am I going to do with playing games? I mean, I may tell her she's beautiful and everything's okay, but one day she's going to get disillusioned, you see? So you can try that, but I think you're beating a dead horse, frankly. I'll tell you what I say to people. Oh, you're no good? You can't do anything? Well, praise God, you're finally beginning to see the truth. But let me tell you something. You're a whole lot worse than you think you are. Now, that's liberating. Because now I can be delivered from self. And I don't have to build up my self-esteem and so forth, but I can be crucified with Christ and turn myself over to Him and let Him become my life. That's the difference between what psychology would offer and Christianity offers. So we have this national program. He did another test at the Institute for Juvenile Research in Chicago. Children diagnosed as needing therapy, half got it, half were untreated. Again, no difference. You get over it, folks, after a certain period of time. Now, they've done other tests where they had the best psychotherapists dealing with people and just people who knew nothing about psychotherapy but had some common sense, and they did better than the psychotherapists, okay, in spite of all the years of training. Martin Gross says, we today are the most anxious, emotionally insecure, and analyzed population in the history of man. He says psychology sits at the very center of contemporary society as an international colossus whose professional minions number in the hundreds of thousands. How did we ever get along without them? And things are getting worse and worse with them. Its ranks include psychiatrists, psychoanalysts, clinical psychologists, psychotherapists, social workers, psychiatric nurses, school psychologists, guidance counselors, marriage and family therapists, educational psychologists, sensitivity T group encounter leaders, assorted lay therapists, and on it goes. And we could say also Christian psychologists. Listen to this. Its experimental animals are an obliging, even grateful human race. We live in a civilization in which as never before man is preoccupied with self. As the Protestant ethic, he's not a Christian. All he can talk about is the Protestant ethic. But he says, as the Protestant ethic has weakened in Western society, the confused citizen has turned to the only alternative he knows. The psychological expert who claims there is a new scientific standard of behavior to replace fading traditions. If the psychiatrists tell us that homosexuality is simply an alternate lifestyle, who are we to disagree with them? And if the Bible doesn't say so, we're going to have to change our interpretation of the Bible because these are the scientists of human behavior. And they know. I'm sorry, I'm getting worked up, but it really angers me. The citizen patient has been told and usually believes that his tormenting doubts about love, sex, work, interpersonal relations, marriage and divorce, child raising, happiness, loneliness, even death will yield to the new technology of the mind. Mouthing the holy name of science, the psychological expert claims to know all. This new truth is fed to us continuously from birth to the grave. The schoolhouse has become a vibrant psychological center, staffed not only by school teachers trained in educational psychology, but by 60,000 guidance workers and 7,000 school psychologists whose counseling borders on therapy. This monster has to be fed, so it creates its own victims with a theory of universal madness. And on he goes, and showing how a greater percentage and a greater percentage and government studies, and now we got 80% of the population need psychotherapy and so forth, and we're getting worse and worse for it. Well, I could go on and on. It really angers me, and what angers me the most is that well-meaning pastors, Christian leaders, have believed the lie that this is scientific, and they have adjusted their interpretation of the Bible in order to make it compatible with this pseudoscience that is riddled with confusion and contradiction and error and lies, and that cannot solve any problems. And the psychiatrists themselves are, as a profession, the largest percentage who are themselves under the care of psychiatrists. We've got psychiatrists going to psychiatrists, and they can't straighten one another out. They're the largest percentage of divorce, of suicide, and so forth. And that we should go and drink at this muddy stream that is, well, let's go to the Word of God. I've used up all my time on psychology. Give me a few more minutes here. Let's turn to Revelation. Chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his horns 10 crowns, upon his head the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet as the feet of a bear, and so forth. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon. Go back to chapter 12. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now, folks, Revelation is telling me that the whole world is going to be involved in knowing and open devil worship. They are going to worship the dragon. They worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And you know the rest of this chapter. Talks about miracles in verse 14 by the false prophet, and he will deceive those who dwell on the earth by means of his power and the miracle. And then you go down to verse 16. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark of the name of the beast, and so forth. And you are familiar with these scriptures. Now, I'm not an expert on prophecy, far, far from it. And sometimes a lot of people try to avoid prophecy because it's so difficult to understand, and what's the point of it? And yet the Word of God is full of prophecy. And we are to understand it. He wants us to understand. He wants us to know what's coming. But just to take a very simple view in for a few minutes here. Number one, the whole world is involved. The whole world is going to be involved in devil worship. The whole world is going to worship the Antichrist. The whole world will not be able to buy or sell without his mark. The whole world, thus, is going to be united religiously and politically and economically under this man. Now, I know that that sounds like too much. And I'm surprised that those of us who would stand firm for a flood over the whole world would nevertheless try to change the interpretation and say, well, I think that this is just going to be Western Europe or something, you know. It says the whole world. And when it says the whole world, if it tells me go into all the world and preach the gospel, it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and it's using the same word, I'm going to have to believe that it's the whole world. Now, that's a pretty big pill to swallow. You mean to say that the Soviets and the Chinese and the Arabs, and the Western world, and the Hindus, and the Muslims, and everybody are all going to be united religiously as well as politically and economically? I believe that's what it says. Well, if you take that view, then you're going to have to begin to think, what in the world could bring this about? And that is why most of the people who, the experts, I'm not an expert in this area by any means, I just take a simple view of these things, but Most of the people who deal in this area, they believe that the next event on the horizon is World War III. They feel that that's the only thing, a nuclear holocaust, is the only thing that could possibly get the world to the point of such desperation that they would be willing to unite under this coming world leader. That out of the ashes of the nuclear holocaust, we're sliding over the cliff into international chaos, banking collapse, and deepening depression, and so forth. I wrote Peace, Prosperity, and the Coming Holocaust, and I don't take a dogmatic view here, but I felt, in my opinion, that instead of that, we're going to see increasing prosperity. And so far, it seems to be heading in that direction. Christians have been writing books about the death of the dollar for so long. You know, we were just over in France. The dollar in Europe, the dollar is so strong, it's embarrassing. It's been getting stronger and stronger, rather than dying. Well, then what's the alternative? Well, I give a contrary scenario, and I just express my point of view on this. But before we get to that, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. We've alluded to this already. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, I believe this is the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. I personally don't put much of a distinction between them, although there may be some slight variations in which they're named. I believe that the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. Let's take that as an assumption. So when you're talking about the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, you're talking about practically the same thing. And he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Well, if we went back a little earlier, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, that's an unfortunate expression there, because in the old English, it meant it's here, it's at hand, it's right here. But the proper translation is, what they meant, but they said it in words that we don't understand today, is that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, why would they be upset that the day of the Lord has already come if we have to go through this day of tribulation for the rapture anyway? But they would be upset if they had been taught that the rapture came first. They've missed the rapture. So now he says that day is not going to come except there come a falling away, an apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I think he will be revealed afterwards. I don't think it's saying that both things must come, but anyway, you can make up your own mind. But notice verse 4, and this ties in very much with what we've been talking about. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He sounds like an atheist. He certainly puts down orthodox religion. He dishonors the God of his fathers, Daniel tells us. This is the same character that Daniel is talking about. But, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now I think most of us would consider the primary fulfillment of that will happen when the Antichrist, a literal man, will sit in a literal temple that will yet be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and he will declare himself to be God, and he will be worshipped by the world. But there's another application, I believe, and I don't think I'm stretching interpretation in looking at it this way. Our bodies are supposed to be the temple of God. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price, wherefore glorify God in your body and your spirit which are his. And we have millions of people in the Western world today looking within themselves, looking within this body, looking within their psyche, looking within what ought to be the temple of God to discover that they are God and to declare that they are God. The whole human potential movement, yoga, this whole Eastern mystical thing that we've talked a bit about. I believe that's the religion of the Antichrist. I believe it is in the process of preparing the world for the Antichrist. So that when this man sits in the temple of God, it's not just going to suddenly here comes a man, he sits in the temple of God, and he says he's God. Everybody believes him. No, they've been prepared. I believe there's a time of preparation that opens people to this very belief and prepares them for this event. And that's the apostasy, and it's happening. It's happening in our world today. And we've talked a bit about that. You might have noticed, for example, a Rosicrucian ad, if I can find it here somewhere. You'll find this in newspapers and magazines and so forth. And it's offering you a booklet, and it says, quote, "You and the universe are one. There's no division of supernatural and natural." Now, that's why we talked about the distinction between naturalism and supernaturalism. If there's no difference between, if God is part of this ball of wax, then he's part of the problem. And that's why miracle is a forbidden word in Christian Science, for example. There are no miracles. It all happens according to law. And all you have to do is understand these laws, and you've got God by the tail, because you can make him do whatever you want him to do. You see, you just meet these conditions, and there's no grace, and there's no miracle. It all proceeds from law. The consciousness that directs the physical universe also pulsates in the cells of your being. Behind your thinking mind lies this reservoir of cosmic consciousness. It is your link with infinity to be drawn upon at will. The psychic self is a slumbering cosmic power that all humans possess but few understand and use. Learn to attune to this psychic self, the cosmic consciousness within. Orthodoxy, that is, he says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy has ruled man's thinking too long. If you have an open mind and seek enlightenment, this message is for you. The message of human godhood. The goal in Hinduism is to realize that Atman, the individual soul, is identical with Brahman, the universal soul, and that you are God and that I am God and so forth. It's the religion of the Antichrist that's preparing the world for the Antichrist. Well, now, what kind of events could possibly lead up to this? And the Satan worship that the world is going to be involved in. You would be astonished, and I don't have time to recount, but I could tell you so many instances. But let me just quote David Spangler. Now, David Spangler grew up in an evangelical home. David Spangler, there's still a number of Christians in his family. He's a member of the board of the Planetary Initiative for the World We Choose. Now, I haven't mentioned New Age organizations. But that's just one that comes out of the United Nations. Some of the other board members would be Robert Mueller, Assistant Secretary General of the United Nations, in charge of the 32 divisions of the UN around the world, UNESCO, UNICEF, etc. And people like Norman Cousins, 35 years editor-in-chief of the Saturday Review, now a professor in medical school at UCLA, an author, an intimate friend of heads of state around the world, and so forth. These are not nobodies. And board member David Spangler says, quote, "Christ is the same force as Lucifer, who is an agent of God's love acting through evolution." You understand why I say that evolution is not a scientific theory? It's been part of Eastern mysticism and occultism for thousands of years, and it figures very heavily in these people's program. In the 1979 edition of Directory for a New World, put out by Unity and Diversity Council, there was an article there by John White, a science writer. And he's got over 100 articles, Science Digest, Reader's Digest, and so forth. And
this message is continued on the other side.
A new species is in the process. Science has began the journey, the exploration of inner space. It comes from the word nous, the Greek, that the stuff of which this universe is made. That's the consciousness in which we all participate. And there's a new species being formed on this earth, Homo neanderthalensis. And as always happens in evolution, there is a species that's going to die out. And that's us. They're going to kill us, literally. But we're going to fool them. We're going to disappear. And they've got something for that, too, and I'll get to that in a minute. He says, "Lucifer is an agent of God's love acting through evolution to make us aware..." Well, articles in Brain Mind Bulletin, for example, by some of our scientists doing research in this area, they talk about emergence through emergency. They talk about a sudden quantum leap in the evolutionary process. You know, if you try to examine the fossil record, there are gaps in the fossil record, right? A species suddenly appears, another species disappears, It's going to happen to the human race, folks. This is what they're saying. Suddenly there's a species that's going to disappear. And in the process, there will be a transformation that will create a new human species. We're not going to sprout wings or something like that. It will be a quantum leap to a higher state of consciousness where humanity will have new powers of the mind. Okay? This is what they're talking about. This is what they're preparing for. He says the laws of manifestation are in essence a Luciferic principle. Lucifer prepares man for the experience of Christhood. Next time you visit Seattle, go to the First Baptist Church in Seattle. Just stop in and listen to a sermon by Dr. Rodney R. Romney, senior minister there, who has written a book called Journey to Inner Space, subtitle Finding God in Us, and on the back cover in large print, Mission to Find God, Method by Finding Ourselves. And he will tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be the way. He's just one of many ways, Sufism, yoga, transcendental meditation, Buddhism, etc. And that what Jesus wanted to do was to show us that we're all the Christ. Okay, you think this guy is just some aberrant heretic? No, I wrote to the man in charge of the Northwest Territories, about 6 or 8 states up there, and I said, you know about Rodney Romney? Do you know about his book? Do you know what he's teaching? Has that caused any uproar in your denomination, the ABC, American Baptist Convention? He wrote back and said, oh, Dr. Romney, he's such a wonderful, loving person. He's a beautiful Christian. He has the courage to preach an all-encompassing gospel, something that anybody could believe. See, these things are happening, folks. They're happening across America. They're happening in our churches. And there are people who believe Lucifer is the good guy. He prepares us for the experience of Christhood. Lucifer works within each of us. And by the way, just getting back to a subject we've worn out now, but in his book he says it's Lucifer who develops our self-esteem and our self-acceptance and our good self-image and so forth. And I say, right on. Boy, you got that one right. He says, Lucifer gives us the final Luciferic initiation that many people in the days ahead will be facing, for it as the initiation into the new age. Let me try to wind this thing up. The rapture. How many millions of people would disappear? Suppose the rapture happened right now. I believe it's biblical. Several hundred million would probably disappear instantly around the world. You ever think of what that would do? And supposing you were sitting here and suddenly everybody in this room disappeared except maybe 3 or 4 of you. You have just seen the impossible happen. I will guarantee you, I don't care how long you've sat in an assembly and how often you've heard about the rapture. I don't care if you've read The Late Great Planet Earth 20 times. There is one thing that you would not believe, and that is that it was the rapture. Because we didn't read it, we didn't take time, but in this chapter it says, they will receive a strong delusion to believe these lies. And you would not believe it's the rapture. You've seen the impossible happen. I mean, that's going to be boggling. You just can't even imagine being confronted with something like that. And when this has happened all over the world, I can see the United Nations meeting in emergency sessions. I can see sleepless eyes of these men and computers worrying and trying to, and bringing in data, trying to come up with some pattern, some correlation to figure out what this is, what has happened. Now, if 80 million vanished from China, that's no big deal. I mean, after you get over the trauma of the impossible happening, they're mostly coolies and water carriers and street sweepers and so forth. In Africa, maybe 100 million have vanished. Well, there's more food to go around and more jobs for those that are left. And in Europe, where our brother back here comes from, not going to be too many vanished. NATO will be intact. And there's certainly not very many at high levels of government, right? Am I telling the truth? Yeah, right. In the United States, I don't know how many will vanish. You know, we've got polls saying we have 50 million born-agains or 50%. I have my doubts. I don't know. Only God knows. But I think the United States is unique in that I think we're going to have a lot of people vanish from highest levels, from all levels of society. Could be the President Reagan himself is a Christian. I don't know. I can't judge his heart. Cabinet members, generals, admirals, colonels, fighter pilots, computer operators, all the way down, and I believe that the United States will collapse. I think that we'll have to become a satellite of NATO. In my opinion, that maybe is one reason why I certainly can't find the United States in prophecy. Well, you say that would be just the thing the Soviets are waiting for. They'll take over, not NATO. No, because there may be as many or more Christians in the Soviet Union as there are in the United States. Real Christians, I mean. And maybe 30 or 40 million vanish out of the Soviet Union. Of course, they're just street sweepers and slave labor on the Siberian, Trans-Siberian pipeline and so forth. But nevertheless, they vanished. And the one thing about the Soviet Union is they are paranoid about keeping track of their citizens. And I'll tell you, they will not believe that it was the rapture. Somebody sneaked them across the border. And I can see consternation in the Kremlin and purges, and they're too busy with their own problems to take over the United States. And anyway, we've got our nuclear retaliatory force in control and so forth, intact. What is going to happen finally out of this incredible event? Answers are going to begin filtering in. The new age networks are all in place. And they've had the answer. A friend of mine, for example, was at a large new age convention, and he was talking with a woman who was in charge of the astrology booth. She claimed to be a Christian. In fact, she was a Sunday school superintendent. And he said, "How can you be a Christian and be involved in astrology?" And she looked at him very seriously and said, "How can you dare not to be? Don't you know what's going to happen when the transformation takes place? Everybody who is not part of the new order is going to be instantly removed to a non-physical dimension where their karma will have to catch up with them before they'll be allowed back on the physical plane." Now, these people have an explanation. I don't know exactly what the explanation is, but I think it's going to be something involved with evolution. And what excitement there would be among those who remain. We have arrived in the new age. I mean, what an incredible event has happened. And the universe itself has sloughed off those who are not worthy to be part of it. And now we have made a quantum leap to a higher state of consciousness. And what an incredible future lies ahead for the human race. Thank God we're, well, if you use that word, we weren't one of those that disappeared. Far from thinking they missed the rapture, they'll be glad they stayed. And you'd be just so glad to have Big Brother put his mark on your hand and your forehead and keep track of you, because you wouldn't want to disappear. You want to be part of this revolutionary future, that this new vista that lies out there for the human race. And the world could very well unite, because at that point a man arises who has incredible power. He can do miracles. And it's not sleight of hand, and it's not some little... You know, one of the things, I'll tell you, that Benjamin Krim, you know, Benjamin Krim is the John the Baptist, the Lord Maitreya, the Christ, and he's, you know, the full-page ad. One of the things that Benjamin Krim has said, he has laid out a criteria that only the Antichrist can meet. We have him in this film that I recommend, The Gods of the New Age. We have Benjamin Krim there on the screen at a news conference in Los Angeles, and he says, "This extraordinary faith will appear on every television set around the world. But you won't have to be watching television. His words will drop into your consciousness in your own language, wherever you are in the middle of the Sahara Desert or wherever, and hundreds of thousands of instantaneous healings will take place around this world. It will make Pentecost look like nothing. And this will be the beginning of a new age." Well, I'll tell you, only the Antichrist to do something like that. And he's going to be a man of miracles in whom the world will believe, and they will unite with him. And he will be the proof that all of these New Age ideas, the hope and dream of the Godhood within, that we're all God, is really true, and we can attain to it because he has attained to it. And he sits in the temple of God, declares himself to be God, and he's got the power to prove it, and it's the hope of the world, the new hope of the world, that we don't need this God, but that we can be gods ourselves. And a whole new age lies before the world. It's exciting. I don't think that that's too fanciful a scenario. Now, I'm not dogmatic about it. Only God knows what's going to happen. But I think that could very well be what's going to happen. And I see that the world is literally being prepared for this. Now, what concerns me, I don't go around the country splitting theological hairs and arguing about whether you ought to use wine or grape juice or whatever, you know. The only things that I speak out about are those things that I believe are part of the preparation of the world for the Antichrist that I see coming into the church. Those are the things. Psychology is going to play a big part in this, and we haven't had time to get to that. But anyway, we've given you enough. You're probably suffering from information overload. But what does all of this mean for us? You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are to put on the whole armor of God. And the very first thing that it mentions, having your loins girded about with truth. We need the truth of the Word of God. We need to know Jesus, who is the truth. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Be ready always to give to everyone who asks us a reason of the hope that is in us. We need to know the Bible. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to know the difference between the truth and the lie. And I believe that we're getting near. And that the end is drawing near. Jesus says the last days will be characterized by the greatest deception the world has ever seen. And I see it. I mean, I don't know about you. And I'm still a young man, right, Jim? But in my short life, things have changed. This is not the world that you young people are growing up in. It's not the world that I grew up in. You know, as I mentioned earlier, worldliness in those days was whether you played golf on Sunday or read the funny papers. My dad hid the colored funny papers on Sunday. We couldn't read them on Sunday. And that was worldliness. Worldliness today is the mysticism and the occultism and the sorcery, the false belief system that is sweeping this world. It's in your films, it's in your schools, it's in medicine, it is everywhere. That's the spirit of the world that we need to be aware of and stand against, and it's coming in to our churches, it's coming into the assemblies, it's coming in as science, it's coming in as psychology, it's coming in as medicine, it's coming in as the latest success techniques for businessmen and sales managers and so forth. And these are the things that I try to warn people about and think we ought to be cognizant of. We need not fear. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We better be sure. We better examine ourselves whether we are in the faith, whether we really know him and are going to be true to him, because I believe that the psychological, and I think that's a valid word to use, that the psychological pressures are going to be overwhelming in the days that lie ahead. And the delusion is going to grow. And it's not going to be easy to be a Christian. You want to read something that will inspire you, go back and read about Micaiah. Remember him? Remember that unholy alliance between Jehoshaphat and Ahab? And Jehoshaphat asked Ahab to call his prophets, and he gets about 400 of them out there, and they're prophesying what a great victory this is going to be. Well, isn't there another prophet? Yeah, we got one, Micaiah, but he never says anything good about me. And, well, call him. And you know what the prophet says who gets Micaiah? He says, look, all of us have agreed. It's going to be a tremendous victory. Now you better say the same thing we say. This is the academic pressure that you're facing, the professional pressure that you face. It's in our Christian colleges, it's in our seminaries, to be academically respected. And also, it's within the church. I mean, everybody else, what am I, some kind of an idiot running around with something off the wall? Saying these crazy things. I mean, everybody is going along with this. And Micaiah faced that temptation. And he stands there. And he says, oh yeah, it's going to be a great victory. You know, and it's obvious that he's being sarcastic. And Ahab rebukes him. And he says, let me tell you something. You are going to go out and you are going to meet your death. And the armies of Israel are going to be scattered. And I saw before God's throne, there was a discussion. And God said, how will we entice Ahab to go out and be destroyed? And one said this, and one said that, and finally there appeared a spirit that said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets of Ahab. And God said, you go, and you will prevail. And one of them slapped him, you know, and said, whither went the spirit? He said, you will find out in the day that you are in a closet hiding for fear. And then Ahab says, lock him up in irons and feed him the bread of affliction till I return in peace. And this is a gathering in the gate. And Micaiah yells loud, "Listen, everybody! If he comes back in peace, God has not spoken through me, but he's not going to come back in peace." Now I tell you, that takes courage. And it takes an understanding of God's will. And it takes a close, intimate relationship with God to be able to stand with the odds 400 to 1. And you may find them as great as that or greater in the evangelical church. God forbid that it would be so, but the way things are going, I think it could very well be. So let us stand true to the truth as we see it in the Word of God, and as we yield ourselves and are really crucified with Christ, allowing Him to live His life in us. Father, we pray that You will keep us faithful and true to You. Help us to love You. Help us to do Your will. Help us to rescue those about us. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. And we just pray that You will take whatever from this conference has been of value for each one and has been from You by the leading of Your Holy Spirit. I ask that it would take root and bear fruit, and that it would be useful in the days that lie ahead. Keep us faithful to You, Lord, and help us to rescue as many as we possibly can in these last and closing days of this church age before Christ returns. Thank You, Father. Put Your hand upon us, Your good hand of blessing and protection, and guide and protect each one as we travel now, Lord. Watch over us and use us, Lord, as we go back to our homes, our schools, our offices, our work, whatever it may be. May we stand true to You, we pray. May we glory in knowing, understanding and knowing the true God and being Your ambassadors in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.